Most of you know, a while back I was running, and in order to love my wife, I would go to the laundry bin and throw on whatever clothes were there so that I would not re-sweat and dirty a whole bunch of new outfits so she wouldn't have to do as much laundry. So I threw on these red shorts and kind of a, I think it was a white t-shirt with some weird writing on it, and I had a blue cap that Rosie Avila had made me, and so I put that on, and I guess I looked kind of funny. I didn't realize it. I'm not out for a fashion show when I run. And so I'm walking by, getting ready to get to the track where I do the running, and I'm walking by a construction site. There's a whole bunch of Hispanic guys over there, and they're kind of having a little snack or whatever. And I could tell that they're looking over at me, and just as clear as day, one of them says to the rest of them, looking over at me, going, "Hey, Nacho Libre." Now, I never wore that outfit again. I was shamed. But I wasn't trying to look like Nacho. I was actually just trying to run. One of the things that I do start every day with, and I hope that you do as well, and I know that it's really true of many of you, is that you want more than anything to be like Jesus Christ. Amen to that? Yeah, this side, I guess, wants to. What happened to you guys? Thank you. Oh, nice. Crowd's getting rowdy. Interesting is that, you know, our words, our actions, our attitudes, like you're going to school and you're going to, how is this going to make a difference at school? Well, it's going to be as you're like Christ. How am I going to glorify God? Well, you glorify God by being like Christ. You reflect His character and who He is. And that's why it's so refreshing and encouraging to be studying Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry and to understand His character. So I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 3 and take the outline that is found in your bulletin so you can follow along. Because in this section in particular, the actions of Christ kind of set a standard for us. And they actually show us how we can really make an impact for Jesus Christ in our situation. Hey, some of you students, you're going to school. Say, how do I glorify God there? Well, you would then fill out some of the principles that we're going to find today. Men at work, you're going, hey, how am I going to really represent Christ in this situation? Obviously, no matter what you do, you want to show what Christ would be like in that kind of situation. And so how are you going to do that? Well, some of the principles today are directly applicable to that. Ladies, in whatever situation you find yourself, how can I glorify Christ? How can I represent Him? And no matter what situation I'm in, it would be some of the principles that we're going to find today. Not all of them, but some of them are here today to help you in which to do that. Mark is in the midst of proving that Jesus Christ is greater than Caesar. He is God incarnate. And we're at the halfway point now, even though it's Mark chapter 3, we're in the halfway point in His public ministry. He's at the height of His popularity, and it is so significant because what's happened is the religious leaders now are beginning to not only oppose Him, but they're now plotting to kill Him. And so this brings a lot of pressure and a lot of wisdom and a change in the midst of His ministry. He moves from the synagogue out into the outer spaces as His primary field of ministry. But as He does, He shows us how to minister, how to represent Himself, how to put Himself on display for us. And so these verses today are going to show us Christ and some real practical advice and how we can live in everyday situations. So, on the heels of this plot to kill Him, look at what Jesus does. Read aloud with me from your outline, if you would, so we can all read it together. And let's read these verses out loud. It's really good for you to do that, even though there's a couple of words here that you might find difficult to pronounce. Let's kind of plow through it. Ready, everybody? Verse 7 all the way to verse 12. Let's try it. Here we go. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard all that He was doing, and came to Him. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd Him. For He had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell him who he was. The very first thing Jesus does, and if you would, point number one in your outline, is shows his wisdom in picking his battles. He picks his battles. He knows when it's time to stand up and to do something in front of all the scribes and all the Pharisees. And he also knows when it's time to withdraw. And I want you to help understand that and see how that's very practical for us, not looking for a fight, but wanting to do the Father's will in everything we do. Take a look at verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. He's had five clashes with the Pharisees. Now it's resulted in a plot against him. Matthew 12, the parallel passage, tells us that as he withdrew, he's aware of this plot against him. He knows what's going down. And he moves his ministry from the synagogue out into the public. And the Gospel of Mark alone tells us 11 different times that Jesus withdrew. He moved away from the multitude. Sometimes it was to escape his enemies. Sometimes it was for prayer, to go in solitude. Sometimes it was just they were so tired they needed to rest. And sometimes it was to give that private instruction to his 12, to begin to really equip them and train them. So he often withdrew. And here he is aware of their plot. And so look again, verse 7. He withdrew to the sea. Now this is not from fear and this is not from force. Understand who this is. Is Jesus afraid? Yes or no? Is he being forced to withdraw? Yes or no? Please do not go there. Understand, you need to understand who this is. I mean, this is the same Jesus who said, with 200 to 600 Roman and Jewish soldiers, he said two words in the garden. He said, "I am," and they all fell down. That's who we're talking about here. This is the same Jesus who Peter draws his sword, wants to take the guy's head off, misses, takes off his ear. Jesus heals his ear, and he says, "Look, Peter, I could call 6 legions of angels." You know how many that is? Actually, it's not 6, it's 12. That's 72,000 angels. Angel, at any moment. This is not someone who is afraid. This is someone who was withdrawing for a particular purpose. He had a purpose. He was not afraid. Jesus is the only one who can wear the no fear t-shirt, all right? It was not yet the Father's time for the Son's ministry and his life to come to an end. When it did come to an end, he offered no complaint about his arrest, his trials, and his crucifixion. But he was not afraid, nor was he a force to go. No force on the planet, and again, on the planet at that time were crack Roman troops, could have forced or hindered Christ in the least way. The Father's plan was not to shed Roman blood. The Father's plan was to shed his Son's blood in order to accomplish our redemption and atone for sins and open the way of heaven. So Jesus withdrew with his men. And it says to the sea with his apostles, with his disciples. You don't see that in the text there, but it actually is emphasized, the disciples. He's communicating to us, the gospel writer Mark, that now they're a team. They're together in this. The opposition's looking at them as a group, not just an individual. They want to kill the individual, but they see them together now in their opposition to the traditions. And they see them together, glued together. In poker, you would say they're all what? They're all in. At least 7 of the 12 are official now, but the others are probably with the Lord at this point. He's not yet called them to 12. He's about to do that. So it's Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and then from John 1, Nathaniel and Philip. So 7, but soon to be 12. And they all withdraw because there is more to accomplish before the cross. So the Lord moves from the city to the countryside to do the Father's will. Listen, you want to be influential, you want to be effective at work, at school, at home, in your neighborhood, then be consumed with the Father's will. Say, "Lord, what do you want today? How do you want me to behave today? How do you want me to speak today?" Be consumed. The Lord, it was his food, he said, was to do the Father's will. Is that your heart too? Are you more concerned about defending yourself or doing the will of God? Jesus didn't spend the time debating as to their accusations. He just did the Father's will. Are you more concerned about making yourself look good or doing what makes Christ look good? Are you all about getting that scholarship, pursuing that promotion, making that team, or showing off Christ? Are you about God's kingdom or are you about America first? Now, I love my country. Those of you who know me well know that I'm pretty rednecky. And interesting enough, though, I always remind myself that this country is going to burn. This is not an eternal thing. Your hometown is going to burn. I know it's precious to you. And that little house that you grew up in, it's all going to burn. Hemet is going to burn. Don't be offended. Don't be offended. Buena Park's going to burn. California's going to burn. Now, you know, probably first. Isaiah says this nation is a drop in the bucket. God's in charge. We need to be about eternal things, not temporal things. Things that will last forever. And it's easy for us to forget that. He didn't fight. He didn't correct. He just moved out of the synagogue to minister to the multitudes. He withdrew. And you want to make sure that your life is focused on the things that are going to last forever. That's point number one. Point number two, Christ and his men serve people. Serve people. Be available to love people. Look at this, verse 7 all the way through verse 8. It says, he withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard all that he was doing, and they came to him. A great multitude, again, is emphatic. That's a word telling us that it is emphasized. He's trying to tell us these crowds are huge. And the readers of Mark's gospel, the Romans, understand huge crowds. They understand the Colosseum. They understand the victor's parade in Rome when the entire city turned out to celebrate a great victory. It would be massive amount. Well, Mark is trying to communicate, this is massive. This is a huge scale. It's mega. And these are all not the elite. These are not the privileged. These are the common, everyday, blue-collar people. Regular folk from everywhere. And in spite of the religious leaders plotting to kill Christ, the crowds are following him. They're flocking to him. Look at verses 7 and 8 very carefully. It says two things. In verse 7, it says, huge crowds from Galilee, that's where he was. All the people that have already been in ministry around him are following him. Verse 7, that verb there, following him. And in verse 8, all the peoples from distant lands, now at the end of verse 8, are coming to him or came to him. They keep coming, they keep coming. And in the original, the emphasis is on this exceptional size, and it's been snowballing for quite some time. You have some verses there in your outline. 137, everyone's looking for him. 145, they're coming to him from everywhere. 213, all the people are coming to him. And now in verse 7 and 8, look at where they're coming from, Galilee. That's where he's ministering currently, and they're all following him. Then he says Judea, that's all the way down in the south, skipping over the middle section of Israel, this large region of people, common folk. And then he even includes the capital that's in the middle of Judea, telling you that the elite, the snobs, the Beverly Hills types, are coming from Jerusalem, miles and miles and miles, anywhere from 60 to 100 miles they're coming. Then they're coming from Idumea. You see that there? That's even farther south than Judea. And that goes all the way beyond the borders of Israel. It's filled with Edomites and a lot of Jews. And then he says beyond the Jordan there. You see that there? That's the east, the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan River called Perea. Now, Perea is really interesting. It's all desert hills, but there's these little valleys in between. And in these valleys, there's this unbelievable soil, unbelievable garden-like atmosphere. So these little pockets. And this is what was worked over there, and all these people are coming. And then he says from Tyre and Sidon. You see that? That's north and on the coast. That's Phoenicia. The Phoenicians, you know, the sailor guys. Anyway, there are a lot of Jews up there, a lot of Gentiles. And basically he's telling us, not just geographical, he's telling us ethnically, this is a huge gathering of not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Why? Verse 8, it says, they heard of all that he was doing. These people kept repeating the story. You heard a story from someone, you're going, oh, I don't know if I can buy that. Then you hear the same story from three other people, and all of a sudden you're going, wait a minute, This is too big. So they're hearing it from multiple sources. How many people do you talk to when you've been healed? How many? Answer? Everyone. You tell everyone. So they're telling what, 20, 50, 100 people, 200 people? Well, those people are talking to other people. So now you're out there. You've never even heard of this. You're hearing it from multiple sources everywhere. And that's exactly what verse 8 says when it says they heard. You see that there? They heard. That's literally continual present tense, continually hearing, not just one time. They all knew Jesus is doing these amazing things, and they kept coming to him. I'm trying to picture this in my mind, and it's like, you know, when you're driving down the 15 and you're trying to get on the 91, and I call that Satan's freeway, and that on-ramp that goes on there is almost always full, and during rush hour, it goes back miles, does it not? That's the picture I've got. These people are cramming in to see Christ. And they're not even using their turn signal. I mean, they're just going for it. It's a jam. And the whole country's agog with excitement. This is, again, the height of his popularity. And the amazing thing about this, all this intensity, all these crowds, Christ made time for people. These are not even people that he knows. These are strangers. These are people that don't fit within his crew. You know, we have our crew, kind of people that we slide up against, you know, and we just kind of fit and it works. And these are people who are not a part of his crew. They're not his age. They're not from his background. And yet he spends time with them. He actually spent time with them when they drained him. He spent time with them when he couldn't eat. He continued to spend time with them. He loved people who were not a part of, you know, his group. They were strangers. Let me ask you something. Non-Christians do not spend time with strangers, particularly loving strangers. But because of what Christ has done for you in changing you from the inside out, giving you a new nature, filling you with His Spirit, you have the ability to love strangers. That's what sets us apart. You want to make an impact for Jesus Christ? Start loving people you don't know. Sacrificing for them, demonstrating Christ in a unique way. And then people will take notice and you'll have an opportunity in which to proclaim Christ. Part of the reason why we have a greeting time, we want you to hang out on the patio or go to a baptism or plug into ministry in RMG so you can get to know people and love them and in a sense get trained and comfortable to love people, become familiar with them so that you can actually dare to love strangers. These are all strangers, and yet Christ is ministering to them. It's time for some of you, and some of you just done an incredible job with this. You love people. You even love people you've barely met who are brand new to our church, and we have an overwhelming sense of people that in our body who are that way. But some of you, just a few of you, maybe it's time for you to take off the bib and put on the apron. That it's not all about you, but it's about you giving away that Christ would work through you to others in such a way that only Christ gets the glory. Number three, Christ and his men are prepared for anything. I love this. They're prepared for anything. You want to live like Christ? Be prepared. Be prepared to minister for any contingency. Do you realize that crowds are deadly? How many of you have been in a crowd that was deadly? Can I see your hands? Yeah, a few of you have been in that situation. I have actually been in that situation. 1953, I wasn't there. Thousands of Russians died. You know what they were trying to see? Stalin's dead body. They never gave an accurate figure, but they know that thousands of people died. And you know how bad it was? Two horses died from suffocation by being pressed by the crowd. That's how bad it was. Crowds can be deadly. In 1979, 11 fans died of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe from the press of a crowd trying to get into a rock concert in Ohio. I can understand that in Ohio. You know, I can. 1982, 340 people died as a result of an out-of-control crowd at soccer games. What a waste. 1990. 1,426 people died in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, while they were going through a tunnel in hot weather during the annual Muslim pilgrimage, because one person fainted at the end of the tunnel and blocked it. And 1,400 people died. Crowds are deadly. They're deadly. And Jesus is facing a similar danger. In response to Christ, the crowd is so great that he could actually get killed, not from the religious leaders, but from the dynamic of the crowd, because they're all pressing into wanting to touch him. So what's he do? Look at verse 9. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready. Look at verse 9. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Literally, it's crush him. Crowd is an issue here. They're all trying to, verse 10, touch him, fall on him. And so he tells his men to be prepared. You say, oh, what he needed was good bodyguards. Bodyguards cannot stop a crowd. They can't. No, Jesus has a very practical, common sense escape plan. In his planning, here's some points in your outline. First, he calls upon those he can trust. So he's planning, but he calls upon some people he can trust. He told his, verse 9, his disciples. He goes to the guys who he can depend on. They're faithful, they're reliable, they're trustworthy. Secondly, he prepares for a personal contingency. Verse 9 says, he calls upon the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him. He tells them to get a boat. And in the Greek, there's very specific words for boat. Many, many different words. And this particular word is the little boat. It's the boat that you attach to your big boat so you can get to shore. You know what? The dinghy. So he says, I want you to get a dinghy, and I want you to have it be ready for this situation. And to stand ready here means to be devoted to, set apart for. It's just for Jesus. And ready communicates that it might be in constant readiness. In other words, it's constant. It's kept close. You got to picture this. What he's picturing, as Jesus heals and teaches, he's moving. He's moving along the shore. Part of that is so that the crowd won't line up, and then he's going to be real in danger. So he keeps moving so that the crowd won't line up and face that kind of danger. The second reason is so that, if necessary, the boat's going to be moving along with him along the shore, so at any time he can step into the boat and teach from there and not be crushed. So he has it stand ready. In fact, it says, and thirdly in your outline, he prepares for a possibility. He's preparing for a possibility. In fact, he says that it should stand ready for him because of the crowd. Now, stand ready is in a mood, the verb here, that tells us that it's a possibility, not a certainty. It's just in case. Just in case. It's not an absolute. The boat's there just in case, if necessary, if the crowd presses him. He can step off the shore. This might happen, so he wants to be ready for any possibility. Fourthly, he prepares for a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, the end of verse 9, so that they would not crowd him. You could actually circle that in your Bibles and put crush him, because the word here literally is used to crush grapes, to extract the juice. So crowd kind of misses the emphasis here. He basically is saying, look, I'm wanting to make sure the purpose of the boat is to avoid being killed, crushed. I mean, okay, he's avoiding being smashed like grapes. Can you see this in your mind? Now, some of you have this image, and maybe you're tempted to have this image, that Christ was always surrounded by cuddly white lambs, small children, and puppies, okay? That's not the picture that the text gives us. The picture of the text here is that he's surrounded by a great commotion of people who are pushing and shoving and crushing in urgency. I was once in a Christian concert situation, and we were waiting to get in, and a buddy of mine got folded in half because the crowd was, I watched it happen. He was okay. He was almost killed. But in spite of the danger, in spite of that danger that's going on right here, Jesus stayed with people. He still ministered to the crowds, even though those very crowds were a danger to him. Again, showing you what it's like to be like Christ. So the little boat was a pulpit and also prevent him being crushed. It's a potential escape plan. We don't know if it was used, but we do know that Christ did teach from boats. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 1, if you look at it, it says that he was actually in a boat. And then in Matthew 13, he taught from a boat. Can you see how intensely practical this little boat is to us? I mean, even Jesus, the God-man, made wise use of precautions. I mean, Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, here took measures beforehand to be prepared for possible contingencies. Now, this is a huge lesson for us. Come on, don't miss this. You need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. You need to exercise common sense. I know you're not so proud. Is that in this situation, you would say, Lord, You know, you don't need a boat. You need to live by faith. I mean, trust the Father. Come on, He's your Heavenly Father. You have no need to make these kind of preparations. God will take care of you. Doesn't that sound so pious? And yet in our culture, we have believers that are not prepared. They're not prepared, you know, by choice for a medical problem. They're not prepared by choice to have a budget. They're not prepared by choice to have a schedule, to be a steward of their time. They're not prepared by choice to have life insurance, which, by the way, in our culture, instantly turns your spouse into a poor person without it. And I'm not an insurance salesman. We have crazy Christians who plan events, you know, even in our church, who don't think about what if it rains? You know, like Easter sunrise service. Who does that? We planned it, and you all said you wanted to stay. Okay? We asked. You know, we need to ask, what if? Small boat may not have been used, but it was there, always ready, ever available. This little vessel teaches us a big lesson. Live by faith. Live by faith, but be prepared. Be prepared for eternity and for potential difficulties as you serve Christ. Again, this is not about you. This is about serving Christ. Number four, Christ is pressured because of His power to heal. He's pressured because of His power to heal. In other words, do all you do in the Spirit's strength and not your own. Verse 10, for he had healed many. And the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. The word affliction is so graphic. Sometimes it's really difficult to translate a Greek word into English. And this one's really graphic because it really means a scourge. It really means a whip. Sometimes when you're suffering physically, it's almost as if somebody has a whip and they're beating you, right? And holding you, and it's painful, and it's debilitating, and you're wanting it to stop, correct? Some of you have experienced that. That's the imagery that he's giving here with these who have these afflictions. It's tormenting them. They have these illnesses and these sickness and they're constant pain, and they have all this scourge for years, and then in one moment, one touch, it's all gone. I mean, there's no modern medicine, and Christ heals them instantly and completely. No disease could resist His power. Again, who is this? This is our Creator. This is the God-man in human form. No sickness could withstand His touch. No power ever failed. His ability to heal was unprecedented. No one did it like this. And in the parallel account, Matthew tells us that He healed, and the emphasis is on all. He even healed those who didn't believe in Him for salvation. He showed compassion to all. He healed those who were despised and neglected. He made a way for people to draw near to Him. He always had time for the suffering and those in need. Matthew 9 says it this way, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. No wonder the people, the crowds, disregarded what the religious leaders said about Jesus. No wonder. I remember the religious leaders aren't being secretive about this. They're letting people know of their disdain for this one who doesn't keep their traditions. They're letting them know. But the people are coming to Christ anyway. Why? Because He's compassionate and He has this ability to correct what a sinful planet heaps on us. And as a result of this amazing power to heal, verse 10, the sick were not waiting for Jesus to touch them. They were pushing their way. Look at the end of verse 10. All those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. And pressed around Him literally means falling on Him. Remember your two-year-old? Maybe they didn't do this, but the two-year-old, when they have a tantrum and they throw themselves on the ground. You remember that? Sometimes you laughed as parents. Sometimes you didn't laugh. But it was funny. My son knew a gal at his job that whenever she just panicked or things kind of blew up, she'd just throw herself down on the ground in front of all the other employees. Ah! And she'd fall down. That's a little of the image you're getting here. These people are, except when they're falling, they're grabbing on to Christ. The actual text tells us they're holding on to Him. They're grabbing Him. They're hanging on to Him as they fall on Him. They're not waiting. Please get the imagery here. They're not being patient. They're not hoping he's going to make his way to them. He's moving along the shore, the boat's following along, and people are pressing, and they keep pressing and pushing people out of the way. They're trying to get to Christ. That's why he keeps moving. They're desperate. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? And we're going to find that in Mark chapter 5, verse 25. She just wanted to touch Christ. And that's what's happening in this crowd. Now, this morning, I can affirm, you don't have the power to heal. But Christ does. Christ does. You don't have the power to serve. But Christ does. You don't have the power to worship, to speak, to walk, to drive, to work, to live, to parent, to study. That's going to count for eternity. Christ does. And to make an impact for Christ, it needs to be Christ through you. Galatians, right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ. Everybody. But what? Christ lives in me. It's Christ through me. It's for to me to live is Christ. Ephesians 5:18, to be filled, dependent, reliant upon the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's all in His power. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't glorify God. We can't please Christ. We can't live the Spirit. We have to be dependent upon Him to do it through us. It is not let go, let God. It is dependent, active reliance. Living by faith. Saturated in the Word of God. Confessing all known sin. Seeking to serve Christ in all you do. And you'll see Christ do amazing things through you. Just when you think you haven't seen Christ work in a while, you maintain this level of dependence and you will see Christ do amazing things. So the boat was to be an escape if the crowd pushed too hard. The danger was present. People wanted to touch Christ. They're even falling on Him. He healed all, even those who did not believe in Him, who did not see Him for who He was. Here He is, God incarnate, and they didn't see it. They only want relief from their suffering, and most didn't even recognize as God in the flesh as their only hope of salvation. Yet remarkably, there were some evil beings who did recognize Christ. Number 5 in your outline, Christ is perceived and proclaimed by His enemies. Perceived and proclaimed by His enemies. In other words, encouraging us to let all we do point to Christ. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the what? Son of God." Now, when demon-possessed people actually saw Christ, they did fall down before Him and they told everyone, "He's God." They know. They know. You say, well, how did they know? They used to live with Him. Before they fell, they were His servants in heaven, correct? They know who He is. In fact, this has been going on all along. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23, "You're the Holy One of God." Mark chapter 3 here, "You're the Son of God." Mark chapter 5, "You're the Son of the Most High." These demons in these possessed people instantly know who Jesus is. They recognize Him. He was veiled to human beings. But the fallen angels immediately know who their Creator is. So verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Three verbs there, saw, fall down, shout, each indicate the verb that they're continually falling, they're continually crying out, and constantly saying, "You're the Son of God." So as He's moving along the shoreline here, healing these people, there's these demonic possessed people who are shouting and falling down and doing this, and this is ongoing. It doesn't just happen once. It's going on all the time. And so the verb saw there is not kind of like, oh, look, that's Jesus. That's not that. This actual verb saw here is used in the New Testament to describe the inspection of troops. When you inspect troops, you're very detailed. You're very focused. It's eye to eye. Sometimes you're screaming at the, privates. And there's this whole idea here. The imagery here is this lowly, traitorous, sinfully debauched AWOL private who just now spotted the commander in chief, and he dramatically reacts. It's like he sees him, and demons recognize the absolute blinding light holiness of the perfect Lord of all, with no flaw, no blemish, no sin, which totally exposes their dirty, rebellious, gross sin as demons. You've been there. You've been in a very, very dark situation, dark room, dark cave somewhere, and someone, kind of not really wise, turns on their 20,000-watt flashlight, you know, that basically goes 50,000 yards, and they turn it on, and they wick it right in your eyes, right? And at that point, you go what? Ah! Okay, you scream, you react, because your eyeballs just went, you know, and kind of just an amazing thing. And so you react to that. Just intensify that moment by 100-fold, and you've got what's going on here. They see the blinding light holiness of who Christ is, and they can't stand it. They can't stand it. In fact, they cry out, it says, verse 11, and that word cry is not an eek, eek. It's not a whisper, ooh. It's a loud scream. And what do they scream? You are the Son of God. You is emphatic, mean emphasized here. As for you, you are the Son of God, the only Son of God. And again, they fall down, they recognize who He is, and they're totally blown away. And these are spirits. These are fallen angels. Those who rebelled with Satan. Revelation 12. They enter into people, non-Christian people, they possess them, and they dominate them at varying levels. Now, I don't believe, and I believe the New Testament will hold true to what I'm saying to you, these demons cannot possess or own a genuine Christian. There is no record in Scripture anywhere of a demon possessing a Christian, ever. And since true believers are indwelt and possessed by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit will not and cannot share a believer with an unholy spirit. But a Christian can be influenced by demons. We can be tempted, but never owned, never controlled. A child of God cannot be controlled, but a child of the devil, a non-Christian, can be possessed, can be owned, can be controlled, and can be corrupted. And here's the warning. If you, as a non-believer, open up your life to the demonic world, and there's 100 different ways, Ouija boards, witchcraft, spiritism, even drugs, what you're doing is you're sending an invitation to the demonic world. I'm an open door. You can come here. No Christian can ever say, the devil made me do it. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? But the non-Christian will say, I did it for the devil. And there are some who will say, the devil did make me do it. Just travel to any third world country on market day and check out the snake charmers and the witch doctors, and you will see demon-possessed people. They are here too. It's more subtle. But Mark tells us in verse 11, these demons are unclean spirits. Unclean meaning they're morally and spiritually filthy, because they actually motivate and move these possessed to commit wicked evil. And in the presence of Christ, they fall down. They recognize who He is. Listen, friends, if you saw Jesus Christ correctly today, if you saw Him in His resurrected form, you too would fall down. As you are right now, I guarantee you, you would fall down. You would most likely pass out. The closest people to Jesus in His earthly ministry was the Apostle John. He's the one who put his head up against Jesus' breast, and yet, when he saw Christ in His resurrected form in the book of Revelation, he fell down in a dead faint. The very one who was closest to Him could not stand in His resurrection. When He was unveiled, He is awesome. Do you understand? When He's walking around veiled, they're like, no, He looks just like a man. Unveiled, there's no mistake here, friends. He is awesome. And not only did they fall down, but they cried out, you're the Son of God. The demons see Him for who He is. You know what? We who love Christ, we have the ability to declare Him as the Son of God too, do we not? So we need to share that. He's no longer veiled. And when He comes again, He will not be veiled. I don't want to disappoint you, but I want you to think about something. You will not see the Jesus of the Gospels. You will only see the unveiled Christ. And He is awesome. So what you have here is human sufferers falling, you know, on Christ, seeking deliverance from their torturing illnesses, and evil spirits torturing unsaved people, making them fall in front of Christ, declaring to everyone who Jesus is. And all groups are now on their knees before Christ and bowing before Christ, as all people will do at the end of the time. Some will bow before Him as they enter into eternity. Some will bow before Him as He condemns them to eternity in hell. But all people will bow. what does Jesus do about all this demonic attention, all these people falling down and declaring him the Son of God? Number six in your outline, Jesus is purposeful in his plan. He's purposeful in his plan. Keep everything focused on the gospel. Look at verse 12. He earnestly warned them not to tell him who he was. Verse 12, earnestly warned them. The warning there is a rebuke. It's in classical Greek, which is before Koine Greek, was to charge them, meaning if they violated this order, they're going to be severely punished. You say, wait a minute, the crowd's pressing in. He's so popular. They're declaring that he is the Son of God, and he tells them to be quiet. What's going on? He's so popular. It's the midpoint of his ministry. This is incredible. Why is he telling them to be quiet? Well, this is nothing new. Take a look at your outline. Mark chapter 1, 24 and 25. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked them, saying, be quiet and come out of him. The demons. He cast out many demons. He was not permitting them to speak because they knew who he was. There's a little girl who's healed, and he gave strict orders that no one should know about this. There's a deaf person who was healed in Mark 7. He gave orders that no one should tell anyone. The disciples. He warned them in Mark 8. To tell no one about him. He silences them. Why? He could have agreed. Yes, you're right. I am the Son of God. Why does he silence them? Now, it's true. Jesus did not want to appear to be in league with Satan, right? And Jesus does not want the affirmation of these holy, defiled, wicked creatures. He does not want that. That's true. But the biggest reason is Christ's mission. That's the biggest reason. Christ had a purpose, and it was not yet time for that purpose to be fulfilled. Look at this verse in your outline, Mark chapter 9, verse 9. It says it so well. Let's read it out loud together. 9:9. Here we go. They were coming down from the mountain, and he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Until the Son of Man what? Rose from the dead. That's the point. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to die, to give his life a ransom. He had to go to the cross. If he revealed his identity to the crowds, they'd make him king. So he silences them because their confession came at the inappropriate time. You get it? They'd want to make him their Messiah. They want him to overthrow Rome. They said, get us out from the Roman yoke here. But he had bigger goals. Bigger than Rome, bigger than the world, bigger than the U.S. He came to overthrow, not Rome, overthrow sin. He came to overthrow darkness, slavery, rebellion to God, overthrow the devil and his demons, to accomplish salvation. Christ isn't concerned with national issues. He's concerned with spiritual issues. He's not a political overthrow, but submission of the heart. That's why he kept on saying in the Gospels over and over again, my time has not yet, what? Hasn't come. Those statements to silence can only be understood by the cross. Look at Mark 15:39 there in your outline. Look at it. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was what? Son of God. This is the first time in the Gospels that a human being confessed Jesus as the Son of God at the cross. And it's only on the cross that Jesus can be understood for who he really is. His suffering and dying on the cross was for you. And until the cross and resurrection, his identity remains incognito. In verse 12, he warned them not to tell. You see that word tell? Warn them not to tell. He's literally shutting the demons up so that they won't make it clear or evident or visible. That's what tell means. Evident, clear, or visible. His deity in physical world was veiled in his human body. Was it not? It was. But as he heals and he casts out demons, it becomes more and more clear, more and more evident exactly who he is. But his purpose is to get to the cross. To give his life as a ransom for many, therefore he silenced them in order to continue teaching and ministering until the time is right for the cross. Keep your ministry focused on the cross. To proclaim him. To talk about what he did. It's so easy to talk about God or church. It's a lot more difficult to talk about Jesus and the cross. Is it not? That's the offense. Don't get sidetracked with programs. Don't get sidetracked with relationships. Don't get so focused on doing good things, helping the poor, showing compassion, caring for needs, that you forget the cross. Yes, do all those things, but don't forget the cross. Do them for the cross and make sure the cross is talked about. Even in our testimonies, we need to make sure that we honor the cross. All ministry for Christ is cross-central. Cross-centered. Focusing on the resurrection. In fact, read with me what Paul wrote, revealing Christ as the only means of salvation. He said, 1 Corinthians 2:2, let's read it together. Ready? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's some lessons here on how we might do ministry. So let me give you a few closing thoughts. Number one, have you bowed before Christ yet? Have you bowed before Christ yet? You will. The only answer is when. When? Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, how many knees? Every knee. And you know, the Greek there is really, really interesting. You know what the Greek means in every? Every. Every one of you is going to bow before Jesus Christ, no matter who you are. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord. The only question is will you confess that and bow before Him as your Savior, or will you bow and confess that as He condemns you justly to eternal punishment in hell because you rebelled against Him and you did not submit to your Creator and your Redeemer? Understand, God's sovereign, but you've rebelled and I've rebelled from a perfect life that He designed for us. You sinned, and that sin has to be judged because God is holy. Has to be judged. And the only escape from coming judgment is if somebody takes your punishment. The wages of sin is somebody had to die. So that's what Jesus did on the cross. Out of great love for you, He took the punishment for your sin. And having no sin of His own, He rose from the dead. And if you bow before Him now and respond to Him in faith, which is putting your entire life in His hands, exchanging all that you are for all that He is, and you turn from your sin, which again is a gift from Him, that you turn away and you depend upon Him. It's not a work. It's something that He does. And ultimately, you'll have eternal life forever, and you'll have life now. But if you don't bow before Him now, you will bow before Him in the future as He justly condemns you forever in eternal punishment in hell. Eternal. For your sinful rebellion. Please take note of that. Please make sure of your calling. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Number two, leaders serve and followers submit. Leaders serve. There's a lot of pride going on here. The spiritual leaders in Jesus' time, their pride was how they treated people. And as a spiritual leader in your home or at this church, remember, your worst sin is pride. It is your worst sin. You all have it. You all need to battle it, confess it, deal with it, be aware of it, hate it. But remember the battle this way. I'm going to give you a formula. Ready? Leadership plus pride equals tyranny. Leadership plus pride equals tyranny. Followers plus pride equals rebellion. But leadership plus humility always equals service. Leadership plus humility equals service. And followers plus humility equals submission. We need to realize just how broken and flawed we really are. And if we lead like Christ, it will be to serve. And if we follow like Christ, it will be to submit. Number three, desperation is a good place. Desperation is a good place to be. How deep is your hunger? Let me make this really simple. We are to hunger and thirst for God. Would you agree with that? Like the deer panteth after the watery brooks. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And yet we're so frail and we're so needy. And we forget that we do a pretty bad job, most of us, with obeying the commands like do all things without grumbling. Give thanks in everything. Pray without ceasing. Doing well this week? Trust the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart. Be holy as I am holy. How you doing? You know what? We need to have a hunger. And let me tell you why some of you are going through a desperate time right now. It's very simple. Desperate times are to communicate to you that you need to be desperate for Christ. And the more desperate your situation, whether health, circumstance, situation, is to call you to be desperate for Him. And He takes that and He says, look, You're desperate. Now turn your heart and your focus to me, and I'll show you what I can do. Number four, the cross is more important than the spectacular. The cross. Jesus makes it clear. I'm not making this up. You saw it in the passage. He makes it clear that his miracles and all his power over demons pale in comparison to his main purpose, which is to get to the cross. Correct? And to be our Redeemer. And yet today, more and more believers are enamored with dreams, experiences, visions, revelations. And God told me this, and God told me that. And it's not in the Scripture. It's not by the Scripture. It's not out of dependence. It's just that God told me. And Christ demonstrated for us the cross is more important than those miraculous leanings and leadings. And the Word is more important than your feelings, your impression, and your experiences. The Word is the stable. You don't know what your experiences are from God or from a bad pizza the night before. Some of you aren't laughing, and you should be. Now, let me just make this really practical, can I? I want to talk to the single dudes. And you make application. We occasionally have someone, and this hasn't happened in a long, long time, and I don't know anybody, so I'm safe in saying this. You know, God told me that I'm to marry this girl. God told me that. Now, she doesn't know it. And nobody else has any idea. Just somehow he got this impression. Let me tell you how God leads you in the choice of a mate. Are you ready? Here it comes. God does tell you in His Word to be a godly man and a godly woman, and to be dependent upon His Spirit, and to be saturated in the Word of God, to follow His Word, to walk in obedience, to be filled with the Spirit. And in the course of that walk, as you're being filled with the Spirit, as you're walking in the Spirit, according to the Word of God, you're attracted to a woman or a guy who has the same commitment to Christ, and they love Christ even more than you. And if somehow, guys, she's attracted to you, which is a miracle in and of itself, over time, you discover that maybe you serve Christ better together than you would independently. That's a key. That somehow you can serve Him better together. And then everybody in the church family, all the young and the old, not just your, you know, two favorite friends. Everybody is going, wow, elders, friends, ministry leaders, disciples, they all, this is a good thing. You guys really belong together. And then somehow you pop the question, and then the moment at that wedding you say, I do, then you know. That's the moment you knew. Up to that point, you didn't know. You say, I knew. No, you didn't. Now, you may have been convinced, but the affirmation when finally God gives you that spouse, that's His answer. It doesn't come from some supernatural guy. We have these guys walking around going, she doesn't understand. I'm meant for her. She understands. The gospel, the cross, God's word, God's spirit, always according, are your guides. God's not in the habit of burning His will outside the context of the clear declaration of Scripture into the ceiling or into your head. He wants you to live by faith, depending on His Word, depending on His Spirit. And you rely upon Him moment by moment. Not impressions. Live by truth. Live by the cross. Live by the things you see Jesus living by. The Word of God. Amen? Let's pray together. With your heads down and your eyes closed, just for a moment, we're about to take the offering, and that's our way of saying, Lord, it's all Yours, and I offer myself as a living sacrifice. And then after that, we'll have some worship songs, and then in the next two songs, you'll have the opportunity to remember what Jesus has done for you. And we partake in communion on a regular basis as a church, and we do it in a variety of different ways, and we're in a season right now where you go to tables around the auditorium, and you get a piece of bread and a cup, and reminding you of His broken body and His shed blood, and remembering that Jesus Christ is